Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Begin reading together at verse 1. I'll read down through verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we as a church have together just completed the memorization of Isaiah chapter 53 this last week. I particularly enjoyed meditating upon, memorizing, and discussing this remarkable passage, and have had many profitable conversations with other people in this assembly regarding the meaning and the application of this chapter as we have gone through it together. And so I thought that with this passage fresh on our minds and in our memories, that it would be profitable to consider the passage as a whole, and to investigate its meaning and its message together in a single message. This passage is an especially rich passage in many respects. It is, of course, especially clear as a prophecy of the saving work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Over 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, Not only the fact of his crucifixion and all the circumstances of his death were clearly foretold, but also the nature of his work and what he would accomplish there was declared. And so it sets forth the means and the methods by which that saving work would be accomplished. And most of all, it shows us the degree of love that Christ has for us, that he would endure such humiliation and such suffering on our behalf. So it is then to this prophecy of the suffering of our Lord Jesus and what it meant and what it accomplished that we want to turn our attention today. And as we examine this prophecy, we want to notice four things regarding its teaching. In the first place, then, this morning, let us consider together that this is a prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people. It is a prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people. This prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people is recorded for us in verses 1 through 3. In spite of all of the promises of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and all the anticipation that Israel supposedly had regarding his coming, the reality was that when Christ did finally come, both his message and his person were treated with contempt. Contempt was put upon his message. Notice verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We are told in the New Testament that this verse was a prophecy of the contempt with which the Jews would receive the message of Jesus, and the contempt with which the Jews would receive the message of the apostles. In John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, it says, but though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so when Jesus came and he did all of his miracles and he preached his message, they treated that message with contempt. They did not believe what he told them of God, of themselves, of himself, and of the way of salvation. Not only did they treat Jesus with this kind of contempt, they also treated the apostles as well who preached the message of Jesus. It says in Romans 10, verses 13 through 16, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Of the many, the multitudes who heard the gospel from Jesus, who heard the gospel from the apostles, few believe the report. The gospel was presented openly. It was presented widely. And it was presented convincingly by Christ and his apostles. But few believed. And so it is in our day. We too can say with a sad lament, who has believed our report? We witness by life, we witness by word, and yet how few respond, how few believe. Now it is not that there is not abundant proof. Notice the next question in verse 1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now the arm of the Lord here is used by way of metonymy for the Lord's strength and for his power. The arm is is what we exercise strength with. And so he's saying, in essence, to whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? The Lord certainly manifested openly His presence and His power and His strength in the miracles of Christ and in the miracles of the apostles. And He manifests His presence and His power in His people down to this very moment in the miracle of their transformed lives. There is abundant proof of the transforming power of the gospel message, of the arm of the Lord at work in authenticating His gospel through the transformation of the lives of His people. And yet, all of this is neither received nor believed by the vast majority of people. We see a person go from being a horrible persecutor of Christians to being the greatest apostle of Christianity that has ever been known in the Apostle Paul. And yet, in spite of that marvelous display of the transforming power of God that has been repeated millions and millions of times down through the history, and which has been repeated in the lives of the very people in this room who have gone from wretchedness to righteousness, who have gone from self-will to serving God's will. Nothing but the power of God, of His saving arm, could produce such a transformation. And yet, who has believed our report? All of this is neither received nor believed by the vast majority of people. The blindness that is in them prevents them from seeing the power of God at work in the report of the gospel message. And so Isaiah says that it would be few who would believe either the message or the manifestation of God's power in that message. This was a marvel to Isaiah. In light of all of the proofs and power that the Messiah would display, Isaiah is going, I can't believe it. Why wouldn't they believe in light of all that God has done? And it is a marvel to us as well. We look at Christianity. We look at the creation. We look at the Savior. We look at the Bible. We look at the transformed lives. And we say, how can people not believe? It's so clear. But it only shows the depths of human blindness, human stubbornness, human depravity, that such a message would be ignored and rejected. But in considering how Christ would be received by the people, notice not only the contempt was put upon His message, but notice secondly that contempt was put upon His person. This is contained in verses 2 and 3. One of the reasons that the Jews despised the message of Christ is that they despised His person. Notice, His background was not according to their expectations. Verse 2. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Here, Isaiah shifts to agricultural illustrations and analogies. He said, here was one who did not come with fanfare. Here was one who did not come out of a rich and a noble background. He grew up as a tender plant, silently and slowly, without obvious strength or cause for notice, just a small, unnoticed sprout, one man among millions. And he was like a root out of a dry ground. It was a poor soil that he came from, a carpenter's home in Galilee of the despised city of Nazareth. Here was no mighty tree springing out of a rich soil, as might be expected, but a small blade coming up out of dry earth. his family, his social, his economic background and origin was unremarkable, and it was insignificant, to the point that people said in Matthew 13, verses 54 through 57, "And when he was come into his own country and taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hast this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hast this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. He didn't have the right background. His background was not according to their expectations. His appearance was not according to their expectations. Notice the latter part of verse 2. "He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." They expected the Messiah to be someone tall and strong and handsome and striking as the leader of the people and as their Messiah. Someone charming and magnetic and powerful in his personality. But he had nothing remarkable about his appearance or about his bearing. No form, no comeliness, no beauty in his appearance that would attract any special attention or notice. At best, Jesus was plain, average, and unremarkable in his physical appearance. No one would look twice at him. But not only was his background and his appearance not according to their expectations, his social status was not according to their expectations. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, here was not someone who was the life of the party. He was not someone who was popular. He was not someone who had an engaging personality to be with, whose company people sought out. Instead, his life was one of being despised and being rejected. His life was one of social rejection. He was not esteemed. People avoided him. People hid their faces from him. People shunned his company. And as a result, he endured a great deal of sorrow and grief from the way that other people treated him as he grew up in Nazareth. He was a social pariah, an outcast with his peers. He felt the sting of being ridiculed and rejected and reviled by his peers as he grew up. Such a man, socially unpopular and rejected, how could he be the Messiah? And so carnal hearts could see nothing in Christ. They put contempt on his message. They did not believe it or its miraculous proofs. They put contempt on his person, his background, his appearance, his social status. All were despised by them. In a word, he was the stone which the builders rejected. And what is amazing is that someone who is so badly treated by us would then persevere in giving himself to die for us. And so we see the prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people. They would put contempt on his message, and they would put contempt on his person. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen the prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people, notice secondly, this prophecy of the sufferings he would endure on behalf of the people. The prophecy of the sufferings he would endure on behalf of the people. Isaiah now tells us of the sufferings that Christ endured on behalf of his people in bearing the penalties that were due to their sins. Notice, first of all, the description of the suffering. The description of the suffering is contained in verses 4 through 12. It is scattered throughout that entire passage. The suffering of Christ for the sins of his people is great beyond description. How can we ever explain the depths of suffering that an infinitely holy God inflicted upon his Son for the punishment of his offended justice? The impossibility of the task is reflected in the myriad of terms that are used to describe that suffering. Listen to the list of terms that Isaiah used in an attempt to capture the depth of the suffering that Christ experienced. It says of him that he has borne our griefs, that he has carried our sorrows. Twice, it says, he was stricken. He was smitten of God. Twice, it says, he was afflicted. He was wounded. Twice, it says, he was bruised. He was chastised. He received stripes. He was oppressed. He was imprisoned and falsely judged. He was cut off. He was put to grief. He experienced travail of soul. He poured out his soul unto death. In addition, he was numbered with the transgressors, in that he suffered the humiliation of being crucified between two wicked thieves, and he had to be buried in a borrowed grave. The multiplication of such terms that Isaiah uses shows the impossibility of describing the depth and the degree of those sufferings. The sufferings of Christ are beyond words. They are beyond description. Never man suffered like this man. If we just take one of these terms and attempt to enter into the depth of it, it overwhelms us. And as they are multiplied in the way Isaiah does, it takes us beyond comprehension, the degree and the depth of the suffering of our Lord Jesus. But not only do we see the description of his suffering, secondly, we see the reason for his suffering. Why did he experience this degree of punishment from God? That he would be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, and all the other terms that are described. Why did he experience this degree of punishment from God? Well, it was not for himself. Verse 9 says, He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus never offended God in deed, and he never offended God in word. There was no violence in his hand, and there was no guile or deceit in his mouth. He was guilty of no sin of any kind, either against man or God. Even Pontius Pilate himself had to confess regarding Jesus, "I find no fault in him." Why did he experience this degree of punishment from God? It was not for himself. But it was to pay the penalty for us. That's why. The language of substitution permeates this passage. All of the suffering we should have borne, He bore as our substitute in our place. In verse 4 it says, He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. In verse 5 it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and His stripes were for our healing. In verse 6 it says, We went astray. We went our own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us. In verse 8, it says, For the transgression of my people was He stricken. In verse 11, it says, For He shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, it says, He bore the sins of many. The sum and substance of these verses is that His soul was made an offering for our sin. The language of substitution permeates the passage. All men are guilty, both of original sin and of personal sins. We have all gone astray from God's ways to go in our own ways in rebellion against Him. And it is for these sins that we are the objects of God's just wrath and sentence of death and damnation in hell. But thanks be to God. Christ has stepped between us and the wrath of God and received the blow that was to have fallen on us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, it says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You will recall that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest Him, He asked them the question in John 18, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said in John 18 and verse 8, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go. Let these go. And so Jesus, in giving Himself over to His arresters, procured the release of all of His disciples from the wrath that should have fallen on them. Jesus has been taken that His people might escape. But not only do we see in this passage the description of His suffering and the reason for His suffering, we also see in this passage the attitude of His suffering. What was His attitude towards this suffering that He endured on our behalf from the hand of His Father? Well, verse 7 tells us what the attitude was that He had towards this suffering. It says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. When He voluntarily gave Himself as the substitutionary sacrifice to bear this horrendous wrath of God against Himself on our behalf, He did not complain, He did not cry out against it, but He voluntarily submitted Himself to it with a meek and quiet spirit. By His wisdom, He could have talked His way out of it. How many times did Jesus utterly confound those who sought to trap him in his words? And through superior reasoning and logic, turn it on their heads so that they were struck speechless and had to walk away. He could have talked his way out of it. By his power, he could have resisted it. He who stilled the wrath of the storm on the Sea of Galilee could have far more easily have stilled the wrath of Rome against himself. But he was led as a lamb to the slaughter without any difficulty and without any resistance. He opened not his mouth, which displays not only his patience under affliction and his meekness under reproach, but also his willing compliance with his Father's will. Remember, our text says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he did not resist the receiving of that burden from the hand of his Father. He would not cry out against it. He would not resist it. If it was the Father's will to lay it on him, he was going to meekly and quietly receive it. He was willing and he was obedient in suffering for his people. And so, these are the sufferings he endured on behalf of his people. And this is the description of these sufferings, the reason for these sufferings, and the attitude of these sufferings. His suffering was indescribable. His suffering was substitutionary. And his suffering was voluntary. And that brings us to our third major point. We have seen the prophecy of how Christ would be received by the people. We have seen the prophecy of the sufferings he would endure on behalf of the people. Now notice thirdly, the accomplishments he would achieve for the people. The accomplishments that he would achieve for the people. Isaiah prophesied that all of this suffering would accomplish something. Would accomplish something on behalf of his people. Now the benefits that accrue to us from Christ's death are many and they are blessed. And Isaiah summarizes the benefits that accrue to us from Christ's death in this passage under three concepts. On our behalf, Christ has provided the benefit, first of all, of regeneration. It says of Jesus in verse 10, he shall see his seed. And it says in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. This phrase, the travail of his soul, is the same word that is used of a woman in labor pains. And Jesus, as it were, upon the cross, was in labor pains, bringing to birth his seed, namely those whom he would save. As a result of Jesus' work, we would be born again to newness of life. We would be given a new heart and a new nature. We would become spiritually the children of Jesus Christ. He says in one place, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. In Hebrews chapter 2. But not only did Christ accomplish regeneration for us by his work on the cross, that we would be born of Christ and thus born again. He also provided the benefit of justification. Notice verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When it says he will justify many, that means that we would be declared righteous in the sight of God. All the claims of the law, both for obedience and for justice, are perfectly satisfied by Jesus Christ because He has borne our iniquities. There is now nothing that can be laid to the charge of God's elect. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We now have peace with God and are now holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We are now presented faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. And so Jesus accomplished by His death, His substitutionary death, our regeneration, the taking out of our heart of stone and the giving of us a heart of flesh. He accomplished our justification in satisfying all the claims of the law against us, both for obedience by His perfect life and for justice by bearing that justice Himself upon the cross. The third thing He accomplished is not only our regeneration and justification, but intercession. Notice verse 12. Therefore, will I divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. For He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus, through His death on the cross, now is able to intercede with His Father for the application of the benefits of that death to the people for whom He died. Jesus supplies all the blessings of redemption to His people by His prayers to the Father on their behalf. And at His request, the Father takes the benefits that Jesus acquired on the cross and gives them and gives them and gives them to His people, grace upon grace upon grace. These things, regeneration, justification, intercession, these things are the pleasure of the Lord for His people, as it says in verse 10, and they will prosper in His hand as He ministers them to His people. Jesus shall never fail to regenerate, to justify, and to intercede for His people. These things are the Lord's pleasure. These things will prosper in His hand. Fourthly and finally, we have here the prophecy not only of how Christ would be received by the people, the prophecy of the sufferings He would endure on behalf of the people, the prophecy of the accomplishments He would achieve for the people, but fourthly, the prophecy of the glory He would be given by God for saving the people. The prophecy of the glory He would be given by God for saving His people. First of all, it says, He will prolong His days in verse 10. And what this means is that Jesus will never die again. The Jews thought they had terminated His days, but He rose from the grave and His days are now forever prolonged. He ever lives, the Scripture says, to make intercession for us, because, as it says in Romans 6 and verse 9, death has no more dominion over Him. Not only will He prolong His days, He will prosper in His work, as it says in verse 10. When Jesus sets about to do a work, He is never defeated. He is never thwarted. He is never confused. Everything He attempts, He accomplishes. All that the Father has given Him will come to Him. He says, other sheep I have, them I must gather, and He shall. And that there is nothing that the Lord puts His hand to that He will not prosper in the accomplishment of it. Thirdly, He will not only prolong His days, not only will He prosper in His work, but He will have complete satisfaction with the reward of His work. He will have complete satisfaction with the reward of his work. How often have you done something and after you've done it, you're not very happy with the results? Christ does not experience that. It says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. When Jesus looks at what his work on the cross produced, namely his redeemed people, he will look at that body of his elect and he will be satisfied. His people will be his perfect bride. His people will be his perfect temple. And his people will be his perfect body, of whom he is the head. Fourthly, he will be given glory and honor. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The spoils that are being spoken of here are the spoils of his victory. Just like the great and the strong in battle get to possess the spoils of war, so Christ will possess all the glory of victory over sin, all the glory of victory over hell, all the glory of victory over death, all the glory of victory over the grave, and all the glory of victory over Satan. And Jesus has, as it were, invaded the kingdom of darkness. He has bound the strong man. He has spoiled his goods. And what he has taken is the people that were formerly in the thraldom of Satan. And he has liberated them as spoils of his warfare and as a trophy of his triumph. And now his body and his church and his people are the spoils of his victory. And he looks upon them and he is satisfied. He wants nothing more than his people for his treasure. There are a great many applications I have bypassed because my purpose today is not so much to talk about ourselves and what we need to do as it is to talk about Jesus and what he has done. Just think about him. Think about how he was received by the people. Think about the sufferings he endured on behalf of the people. Think about the accomplishments that he achieved for the people, and the glory he would be given for saving his people. And you will know what to think of his people. You will love them as he has loved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and the love that he has to us. And Father, I pray that we would love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Thank you for such a marvelous Savior, who though he was despised and rejected of men, he did not despise and he did not reject, but he gave himself for them, bearing in his own body the most intense suffering on their behalf, so that they might be his people who previously despised his person. Father, I pray that you would cause us to love the Lord Jesus, to revel in his accomplishments, to be humbled by his love and suffering on our behalf, and to be lifted up into joy and peace in believing that he can change us, he can justify us, and that he will sustain us by his intercession. Thank you for such a Savior. Thank you for giving him to us. We do give ourselves to him now. For we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Let us now glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. For they are His by right of purchase, by right of redemption, by right of creation. So that we which live should henceforth no longer live to ourselves, but to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us, Father, to do so. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.